Some Greeks who had come to worship at the Passover feast came to Philip and asked him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." To understand the meaning and import of this encounter, we must first know when and where these events took place. Our text this morning begins at verse 20 of chapter 12 of the Gospel according to St. John. But it's helpful to look back a chapter to chapter 11, which begins with the raising of Lazarus. Recall that Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, lived in the village of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And after the death of Lazarus, a great crowd of people come out to console the sisters and are there when the Lord Jesus restores Lazarus to life. They witness this sign, this deed of power, and go back to Jerusalem, telling everyone what they have seen. But instead of awakening saving faith, the report of this sign awakens murderous rage. And so chapter 11 begins with the Sanhedrin meeting in secret to settle on a plan for how to arrest and kill the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 11, John tells us, Jesus no longer walked about in public among the Jews, but left for the region near the desert to a town called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Jerusalem and Bethany are at the top of the mountain that leads down to the Dead Sea and Jericho and the River Jordan. It's there, back to the wilderness, that he retreats. It was there that he first learned that Lazarus was sick. But finally, it's time to return. And so chapter 12 opens with these words, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. This is the Saturday before Palm Sunday. He goes back to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and they host a dinner for him on Saturday night. Martha anoints his feet with a perfumed ointment that is so expensive it would take a year's wages to purchase. When Judas objects to this, we discover that it is not because he is pious and thinks the money could serve the poor, but because he is a thief. He has already closed his heart to the Savior. Then finally, at verse 12 of chapter 12, we read that Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowds greeted him with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna!" So, when these Greeks approach Philip, it is in Jerusalem, in the temple area, where they have come for Passover. Recall that Jews from all over the Mediterranean world returned each year to Jerusalem for the Passover. But these are not Jews, they are Greeks, which means Gentiles, not citizens of the nation of Greece, but Gentiles from somewhere in the Mediterranean world, we know not where. It is possible that they had converted to Judaism. That was not unknown. But it is more likely that they are seekers. They have come in search of the God they do not yet know. Someone has already told them about the rabbi from Nazareth. John doesn't tell us who. The point for us is someone else had to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they heard stories of the raising of Lazarus, perhaps others of his signs, and no doubt of his preaching. They know enough to find one of the 12, Philip. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip goes to Andrew, the brother of Simon, and together Philip and Andrew approach the Savior to tell him about these Greeks, these Gentiles. Recall that the first task of the Messiah is to gather all the tribes of Israel, to gather them in Jerusalem, and to restore the kingdom of David. The tribes are gathered. It is Passover in Jerusalem at the temple. And the response of Jesus to this inquiry? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Recall the first of his signs, described in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, was at Cana in Galilee at a wedding feast. The newlywed couple ran out of wine. They were embarrassed, and his mother drew the attention of Jesus to their need. "Woman," he said, "what is your concern to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Meaning, he knew that when he began to work his signs, that is to reveal his mastery over nature, which would confirm the truth of his identity as God the Son, the eternal Word who made all things from nothing, it would lead inexorably to his death. That is his purpose. The hour for which he came into the world is his passion, his suffering and death. And now that hour has arrived. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here he teaches us not only about what must happen to him, but what must happen to all who follow him. "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it." This is the paradox which is revealed by the cross. "Whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life." He means here not that we should hate our personal existence, but that we should understand that nothing created is eternal. And for our eternal life, nothing temporary, transitory, may take precedence. What follows in the rest of the passage this morning is the public prayer of Christ, which reveals and confirms his divine identity and the unique way in which he is related to God the Father. Recall that one of the reasons Jesus is arrested and convicted and executed is that many who heard him preach could not conceive of a way in which the man who stood before them could be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. He's revealing to them the truth that the one true God is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they cannot see it, or they will not see it. And they convince themselves that they are acting justly and righteously in putting him to death. Now, a week from today, on Palm Sunday, we will read the entire narrative of the Passion from the Gospel according to Mark. And then the following Friday, Good Friday, we will read the Passion according to John. Between now and then is a perfect opportunity to read all of the chapters from 12 through 17, which lead up to the events of Holy Thursday night and Good Friday. The heart of the question is this. These Greeks came looking for Jesus. Why? They wanted to know the truth about God and about their own lives. They were seekers, willing to be instructed. We heard in the first lesson the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet that in the new covenant, all would know the one true God. Why then do so few come to saving faith? One answer is given us in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Those who heard about the event in Bethany, the raising of Lazarus, and those who heard him preach, some were converted. In the middle of chapter 12, we read about a disagreement over belief and unbelief among the Sanhedrin. But John tells us that many, even among the authorities, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not acknowledge it openly in order not to be expelled from the synagogue, for they preferred human praise to the glory of God. There's one important reason for unbelief. They preferred human praise to the glory of God. They were afraid of the consequences of acknowledging that they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. This happens to us all the time. less in our part of the world than in Midtown Manhattan, but throughout the Western world, the very idea of Christianity is not so much refuted as scorned with laughter. It takes courage and a willingness to suffer in order to acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that suffering gets to the heart of the other reason for unbelief. And we read about it in the second lesson from the letter to the Hebrews. In the days when Christ Jesus was in the flesh during his earthly life, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and that's what chapter 12 and through 17 contains, a record of these prayers and his anguish. He offered prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death, God the Father. And then this, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him? No. For all who obey him. Let's look at this last part of the verse. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The words here in Greek have a parallel. Learned, emethon. Suffered, epithon. It's an adaptation of an ancient Greek saying, mathon python, to suffer is to learn. Our version is no pain, no gain. To suffer is to learn. It's a difficult lesson to accept, but the truth is tears usually teach us far more than laughter. And this was so for Christ himself. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And when he was made perfect, what can that possibly mean? Did he have a moral flaw that needed to be corrected? No. The word that's translated here, made perfect, has as its root the Greek word telos, the end or purpose for his existence. It's like grammatical, the perfect tense, rather than a moral renovation. It's saying when he accomplished his mission, when he fulfilled his purpose, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. It's worth noting that the same verb that's used here in the letter to the Hebrews is used in the Septuagint to describe the ritual, the liturgy by which priests of the Old Covenant are consecrated for divine service. Christ, the high priest of the new and eternal covenant, completes his mission by his suffering, death, and resurrection, the hour for which he came. And when he accomplished his mission, when he was raised from the dead, when he was revealed in glory as the eternal Word made flesh, then he became the source of eternal salvation, what? For all who obey him. This concept includes the gift of faith, the theological virtue of saving faith, which is a gift of God himself. But it is more than that. It means to decide. To obey him means to decide for Christ, to be faithful to Christ, to be an ally of Christ. One translation of the word that we render covenant or testament is alliance. By our baptism, we are made allies of Christ, and we must cleave to him with all our being, trusting in him, deciding for him, to stand with him even in suffering. Because if the Son of God had to learn obedience from what he suffered, how could it be otherwise for his disciples? In fact, the word for disciple, mathetes, comes from the same word as learned. And there is no learning, there is no discipleship without the suffering. And now we come to the other reason, the other main reason for unbelief. Some who were drawn to him will not confess him because they're afraid of losing human respect. Others are afraid because it will cause them to suffer. Think about a man who's living in an immoral relationship. And in the citadel of his conscience, he hears the voice of God say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he wants to believe. Part of him may even say, yes, that is true. But he cannot bear to let go of his immoral relationship. He will not suffer, and therefore he cannot learn. He will not be a disciple. And so the Lord Jesus insists, even as he proclaims that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, that the grain of wheat must die, that we must lose our lives in order to save them. And this is accomplished with us and for us by his suffering, death, and resurrection. It is Passiontide. And now we turn our minds and hearts to the cost of our redemption, the broken body and outpoured blood of the Son of Mary, who is God the Son, Messiah and King, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ.